Well, thank you for coming to be with us this morning. It seems that a lot of people are traveling. In fact, they have traveled last week, and tonight the Young family will travel. This coming week, I think some more people will travel around. I trust that the Lord will be with you and bless you. Okay, this is the first Sunday of a new year. What an exciting week. And I hope that whatever resolutions you have today, if there is any, I hope that you will be able to keep it until the last moment of this year. So when you are going to look back, you know, throughout this year, whatever happened to your life and so on, you may not have any regrets, I hope. In the ancient Hebrew manuscripts, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were written as if they were one. That's why if you count the Old Testament books based on the counting of Hebrew names, Hebrew books, you will find that Hebrew Old Testament books are smaller in number, less number of books. It is not because of the differences between the Hebrew Bible and our King James our English Bible, but simply because it is counted in different manner. So Ezra, for example, and Nehemiah are being counted as one book in the Hebrew counting. However, if we examine Nehemiah chapter 1, we know that this verse must be a beginning of a new book, because chapter 1 verse 1 says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace." So there is a clear distinction you can find from this verse. The name Nehemiah means Jehovah comforts. That is a very good name. And his father's name, Hechaliah, means whom Jehovah enlightens. I wonder whether these names actually reflect some sort of spirituality in those particular individuals. It is because in the Bible, quite often, names are related to individuals' characters or certain characteristics or their spiritual traits. The book of Nehemiah became a separate book in its Greek translation, from which actually we English Bible has traditions of dividing those two books between Ezra and Nehemiah. In order to understand the contents of the book of Nehemiah, I think we need to understand its historical and spiritual background first. And there are a few things I want to tell you first to help you to be able to understand the contents of this message. First of all, the historical study must begin with the Babylonian captivity against the children of Israel. We all know that the children of Israel were rebelling against God, and they refused to take the words of the Lord delivered to them very, very faithfully by the prophets of God. So as a result, they were utterly destroyed, and the Solomon's temple in Jerusalem was demolished completely, and the Ark of the Tabernacle was gone into missing. Since then, we do not know about the whereabouts of the Tabernacle of God. Except poor and low-class inhabitants of the city, the Jewish people were taken away from their homeland, and they were transported to different parts of the Babylonian Empire, and it was the beginning of Jewish diaspora. Probably you are familiar with that term. Such captivity was predicted by God's prophets before, and also the gracious Lord also made a provision for them to return. And God said to them through the prophet Jeremiah that the captivity was going to be on for about 70 years, and after 70 years of captivity, they would be allowed to return to their homeland. As the Lord promised, the children of Israel were allowed to return to their homeland after 70 years of quite miserable captivity. And this time, the Lord used the Persian king Cyrus, who had defeated and conquered the Babylonian Empire, in order to liberate his people. It was also prophesied by Isaiah. It is quite interesting to see the scriptures. In fact, there are some prophecies you can find from which you may find some individuals' names. And individuals' names were mentioned in God's prophecies a few hundreds of years before actually they were born. And that should amaze us as we study the scriptures. And in fact, King Cyrus's name was mentioned in the book of Isaiah. And if we say that the book of Isaiah was written around 700 BC, and King Cyrus was becoming a deliverer and liberator for the children of Israel in mid-500s BC, so we can see that about at least 150 years before King Cyrus was actively working or even born, his name was mentioned in the book of Isaiah. It was, the liberation took place around 538 or 538 BC. I gave you two numbers. It is because sometimes commentators are giving you some different figures. And in fact, I think I do have my own views, but probably it doesn't make any real difference by seeing 1 year difference between 539 and 538 BC. When King Cyrus conquered Babylon and he declared a policy to encourage captive people to return to their homelands. So Babylonians took the children of Israel from the land of Palestine into different parts of the Babylonian Empire. That was their policy. However, when King Cyrus conquered Babylon, he changed the policy of the empire, and he said all those captives must be able to return to their homelands if it was their desire. So finally, the decree was made. So soon after, in 538 or 537 BC, the first group of the Jewish people were able to return to their homeland, and they established the foundation of a new temple in Jerusalem. As you know, 586 BC, Babylon destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC, Jerusalem temple was destroyed. But when the children of Israel were able to return to their homeland, as soon as they got there, first project they wanted to hand on was to rebuild the temple. By 520 BC, a second group of returnees led by Zerubbabel and inspired by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah renewed the work on the temple, and their efforts led to the completion and dedication of the new temple in Jerusalem in 515 BC. The reason that the rebuilding of the temple took so much time was because the work was suspended for some time, and there were oppositions to the work, and the neighboring countries were very antagonistic, and the returnees of these Jewish captives from the Babylonian Empire to the Palestine land, the land of Palestine, there were a lot of neighboring countries that were very unfriendly toward the returnees. There were a lot of oppositions to the work, and they were hated basically by the neighboring countries. The former kingdom of Judah remained now as a small province within the powerful Persian Empire. Jerusalem, even with the rebuilt temple, functioned as no more than a small provincial capital. Jerusalem's enemies were provincial powers themselves, nevertheless capitalized on the Persian political context in order to impede Jerusalem's recovery. Attempts to rebuild Jerusalem that coincided with the rebuilding of the temple met with still resistance, according to Ezra chapter 4. Thus, when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem in 445 B.C., maybe because I have given you so many different years, you know, numbers and so on, you may be confused, but let me give you some ideas. The children of Israel were returned to their own homeland, and they were able to finally complete the second temple. The temple that was rebuilt in this case is being called as the second temple, and it was completed in 515 B.C., and Nehemiah was returning to Jerusalem in 445 B.C. That means when Nehemiah returned to his homeland, it was about 70 years after the Jerusalem temple was built for the second time. Then Nehemiah began to have the restoration work for the Jerusalem wars. And you may be wondering why Jerusalem was not able to be rebuilt even though temple was rebuilt. It was because Jerusalem needed the walls so that the inhabitants of the city could receive some sort of protection and security from those threats and dangers coming against them from their neighboring countries. But because of the oppositions, they were not able to rebuild the Jerusalem city itself. So temple was there, but the city was completely wasted and demolished, and Jerusalem inhabitants and citizens were not able to protect themselves from the threats coming from their neighboring countries. So it was the project Nehemiah took over to rebuild the city. So the children of Israel, even after they returned to their homeland, had to live without any defense lines. And when God's work is ready for its time, all the necessary preparations should be done. So the most important preparation to prepare the people. God used the Zerubbabel for the rebuilding of the temple. And so the worship center was prepared and the people had something for their spiritual life. As soon as they returned to their homeland, before they built their homes, they wanted to build a temple. But because of oppositions, they laid the foundation and they stopped the work. Instead of rebuilding the temple, they started to build their own homes. And prophets Haggai and Zechariah were very upset with that, and they encouraged the people to rebuild the temple. So finally, temple was built. Then later on, 70 years later, finally Nehemiah was able to rebuild the city. So what God did for the children of Israel was to train them spiritually first. For the first 70 years after their return, they were able to have a place to worship without any physical safety or protection by having the city walls. God used Ezra to educate the people from his laws. And in fact, about 13 years before Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, Ezra already had been working amongst the people by teaching them from the laws of God. So by the time Nehemiah arrived to the city, God's laws have been taught by Ezra for 13 years. However, what we need to understand is that Ezra himself could not do all the work by himself alone. When Nehemiah heard about the condition of Jerusalem in the city of Shushan, he could not but be saddened because of its physical condition, pitiful condition. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 3 says, "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." It is quite interesting. So already in the land of Palestine, the returnees of the Jewish people were there. They were being taught by Ezra from the laws of God. However, they did not have any physical provisions for safety and safe living there. So when Nehemiah heard about the city of Jerusalem, it was in such a pitiful condition. I want you to know that according to verse 3 in chapter 1, the children of Israel were in great affliction and reproach. They have received wonderful spiritual teachings and lessons through Ezra. However, those spiritual delight did not remove all those physical afflictions away from them. I think we may have to learn some of the lessons from it. In fact, I think, these afflictions and reproaches were designed and purposed by the Lord. It is because once after Israel was able to rebuild the temple and the city finally, and it became its own kind of city with its own power and strength, Israel never returned to idolatry. You understand why Israel and Judah were destroyed by God, why they were judged. They were judged because of idolatry. And once after they returned and going through afflictions and reproach, we know that Israel stopped worshipping idols. So sometimes afflictions and reproaches do produce some good effects in our lives. Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 3 also talks about the pitiful state and condition of the city of Jerusalem. Apart from spiritual restorations by providing them with religious education and worship opportunities, nothing was done to improve the city life quality yet. Now then, God sent Nehemiah to complete the work. He was a civil servant who was a cupbearer to the king. He did have all the necessary support from the king, and he himself was appointed as a governor of that particular province. It provided him with political and military capabilities to execute his policies and to bring the city whatever necessary protections and independent life from the surrounding environments. We can see that in his time, God uses his right people for necessary works. It is probably a reason why we should never be despondent even in times of troubles and difficulties. So let us go into some of the contents we are supposed to study this morning. First of all, let us remember that there are works to be done in the believers' lives. The returned captives of Israel were in their land, and the laws of God were taught. God, in his time, moved the heart of his servant Nehemiah, and God brought him to the land of Israel. When he got into the land, the first thing that he realized was that there were so many things to be done. There were a lot of works waiting for him. It was not just for Nehemiah and Ezra, but everyone in the land. A lot of works were waiting for them. Let us consider a few things we may observe from the book of Nehemiah. First of all, it is an interesting thought that the believers of God are called to work. As we all understand, we are not brought to God for salvation because of our works. The reason that we are saved, the reason that we are brought unto the presence of God is because of the faith that we have in Christ Jesus. However, when we are once brought to Him by His grace, we must recognize that we are called to work. We are not coming to God because of works, but by faith we are coming. But once after we are coming to God by faith, we are called to work. Titus chapter 2 verse 13. Let's read Titus chapter 2 verse 13. Titus chapter 2 verse 13. Okay, let's read it together, shall we? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Quite often, professing believers, Christians, do misunderstand the life and role of the believers. They assume that the goodness of the Lord in their salvation effectively has removed every duty and responsibility from their Christian life. The Almighty and Sovereign Lord must take care of everything before them. They misunderstand that God who bears our burdens will not let us work anymore by removing every burden and labor from our living. Therefore, if something happens to them as a matter of burden or labor, they begin to challenge their own faith. If God is there, if my faith is right, why I have still burdens and loads of burdens, in fact, that I have to bear? However, such a thought is far from the truth the Bible promotes. In that way, I think charismatic leaders are wrong. Because what they are promoting is that if you believe in Jesus, God is going to bless you so much, so from that point of time and onwards, you are going to have any burdens of life. You are not going to have any concerns. You are not going to have any trials. You are not going to have any challenges in life. You are not going to have any concerns or cares, worries, anxieties in life. If something is happening against you, maybe against your health, against your family, against your business, then that is a clear sign that God does not love you. Well, they are making a doctrine of Christian work in a very strange way, and they are perverting the truth of God. Let us know that there were lots of works laid before the people of God who had just returned to their homeland because of the fulfillment of God's prophecies. They were able to return to their homeland not because they were excellent people, but because God was excellent and extraordinary God to them. By the grace of God, they were allowed to come to their homeland, but what was waiting for them was only a wasteland. It was not a beautiful land, but completely destroyed and useless land. When the children of Israel returned to their homeland, that was the kind of condition they found from their city. One night, Nehemiah made a secret surveying trip around the city, and he found that the walls of Jerusalem were all broken down and the gates were burned down with fire. There was even no safe pathway around the city walls, according to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 13. What he saw was a city completely wasted. You know, people could have said, God, you brought us back to our homeland and look at the situation. What are you doing? Where is your goodness? Do you really love us? How often we Christians are challenging God in such a way. The wasted land was really pitiful, but it was also a land of opportunities for those people who desire to work. The wasted land from certain people's perspectives were just a wasted land. But for those people who had heart to work, was a land of opportunities. As a government officer, if Nehemiah was thinking of his own welfare and physical comforts, the city of Jerusalem was a place of misery and misfortune. I'm an appointed governor of this province, of this city. Then I should have been able to enjoy all kinds of pleasures from this city, and I should be able to gather a lot of things from these people. But look at these pitiful people. They are poor. The city itself is desolate and destroyed. I'm a governor of this city. What sort of misery fallen upon me? Surely it is. But that was not a mentality that he had. In fact, I cannot think of Nehemiah who did not build the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was a city of opportunities to Nehemiah. Any wasted land is an opportunity to those people who desire to work. In fact, those opportunities are gracious provisions provided by God for His people. We know that in every difficult era, there were people used by God for His glory. They had opportunities to glorify God, honor God with what they could do for Him and what they had. If I apply it to our church in London, I must say that the size of our church or the spiritual condition of this city of London or this country is not a deterrence or stumbling block to our labors for the Lord. Sometimes we say, you know, Londoners are not spiritual, they are not interested in Christ, and the country of England is just miserable as far as spiritual condition is concerned. People just do not respond, and people may become despondent. But if we look at the things from different perspectives, we may say that, wow, we have opportunities. Opportunities to work. I think in that regard we are living in a blessed country and blessed land and blessed city and blessed church. If you are worshiping in a church having maybe a couple of thousands of people, you do not know what it means to serve. Probably you will never be given an opportunity to clean up the toilet. Probably you have never been given an opportunity to wash the dishes in the kitchen. You have never been given opportunities to vacuum the sanctuary. Big churches, maybe they hire some individuals and everything done, you know, is done by paying someone with money, and everything is done. So as a result, they just do not know what it means to take care of the church, what it means to serve other people, what it means to be hospitable to other people. They become basically the receivers. They are the ones who are ministered rather than they they minister other people. So, you know, this is an opportunity. This is a church of opportunities. Don't you think so? I hope that you have the mindset in your mind. This is a place where you can show your love, your kindness to other people. Opportunities are coming with trials and challenges. Otherwise, everybody wants to grab opportunities. The people do not want to grab those opportunities. It's because it requires them to sweat and experience some pain. When the children of Israel returned, the land did not turn from its wasted condition to flower, you know, blooming and milk and honey of loving, milk and honey flowing. Non-existent Jerusalem walls did not spring up from the earth and provided natural protections for its citizens as the land was seeing that the people were returning. No. The wasted land was remaining as wasted land, whether they were the children of Israel or not. The unfriendly neighbors did not suddenly become friendly to the children of Israel. What I need to tell you is that being a Christian or a child of God does not mean that we are going to live like just like other people. We will experience the same things other people do. There will be moments that cause us to sweat and even feel discouragement. I cannot miss a point that the children of Israel were greatly discouraged and virtually stopped working for the rebuilding of the temple. They needed both rebukes and encouragements from the prophet Haggai, for example. We often think that obstacles are signs of God's disapproval. So as we are doing the work with our very best, you know, obstacles are there, we are being stumbled over, and we are saying, God does not love us and God does not bless us. It must not be God's will for me to go through all these things and so on. So oftentimes, pain, trials, challenges are being misinterpreted. But I think we have to have a right doctrine of pain. God's people may experience pain. Pain may come to you. Don't be surprised by it. When we think that obstacles are signs of God's displeasure, we begin to be misled. The living conditions and environments the children of Israel had to have were not desirable at all. Things that were waited for them were only opportunities to work. Wasted land, opportunities to work. The returnees were called to work. And every work requires workers, obviously. It also gives us to consider a few lessons. God will enable His people to work. If God is calling them to work, God will give them enabling grace. Oh, I cannot do it. You know, I do not have any talent. I do not have a gift. But I hope that you will go through the scriptures and find if there is any example that God has called someone because God has found some special talent from that person in particular. God's calling is not based on the gifts that we so-called have or talents we have. God calls us to work and He gives us His enabling grace. That's why every praise and every glory must be given to Him alone. We must know that God is able to do all things, and He also executes His decrees by employing His instruments for each and every work. We must begin any work for the Lord with a confidence that it is Him, it is He who enables us to finish the given tasks. Philippians 1:6 says it. Would you like to read Philippians 1:6? Philippians 1:6. Okay, let's read it. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. God begins His work in you, and He's going to finish it. He's going to complete it. There is enabling grace. God prepares his people for his glory. It is important for us to know that God prepares us for his glorious tasks. It will give us, I hope that you will pay attention to this point, it will give us necessary courage and confidence to move forward by faith. When God called us to work, he gives us also opportunities to prepare for it. With our human eyes, we may not be able to see it at times. Why God lets me go through this and that, it seems that it is so irrelevant to my desire or to my plan or even aim or goal that I have set. Why? It seems that what I'm doing is not really serving the Lord, but what I'm doing is completely irrelevant and useless in the service of God. That's sometimes we feel while we are doing some things. We may neither know nor see why we are here and why we do what we are doing now. As we have not been able to see and know where we would be today, so we do not know how the present moment will lead us to the future, in the future. We do not understand at times why we are doing what we are doing and why we are in certain situations, though they do not look very desirable. They do not look appear to be beneficial to us at this present moment. However, God, who knows all things, who does not make any mistake, is the one who leads us step by step. And Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." All these thoughts give us elevated meaning and significance to what we are doing today. Oh, I want to do it right away. I think by doing this, I can glorify God more. I can serve him more, and, you know, in a bigger way and so on. Why I cannot go this way directly, but God puts me into this situation right now? Well, do not worry. If you trust in God, who knows that God is allowing what you are doing for his future use of you? That's why faithfulness is such an important virtue we must have. Whatever situations, whatever work or task we have right now, we need to be faithful. Who knows? God has put us into that situation to prepare us for our future ministries. And also, instrumentality is important. God uses means and instruments to bring his decrees to come to pass. Some people have a wrong idea about power of God or work of God or plan of God or providence of God. And they feel that God will do everything for us. Therefore, there is no reason for us to participate in the work business. No, that is not true. God uses means and instruments to accomplish his will. That is his will. That is his providence. And so God gives us crops through fertile ground, proper temperature, and sufficient amount of water. God does not give us crops by just by dropping them from the sky. God used all those necessary means and instruments to accomplish those things. Likewise, instrumentality is very important. You and I are God's instruments. Think about Nehemiah. It must be true that he was an able man. Probably he was a very capable person. As a Jew, he became a cupbearer to a Persian king, Artaxerxes. Cupbearer had such an important duty. Before king had anything for drink, you know, he was supposed that that contents in the cup must be tested by this man. So obviously there were a lot of assassination attempts in ancient times through poisoning him and so on. So his duty was to basically preserve the king's life. He was a very important man. We must know that the office of cupbearer was not just a trifling honor. According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it was one of his chief duties to taste the wine for the king to see that it was not poisoned. According to Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 6, Actually, Nehemiah was even admitted to the king while the queen was present. If he had not been very close to the king, probably he could not be given an opportunity to be able to be present at the time of the presence of the queen. At the same time, he could not have been given an appointment to be a governor of Judea. As a godly man of God, Nehemiah could have thought that what he was doing in the king's court was just useless and unprofitable. You know, probably he had such a godliness in himself, and probably he was a man who feared the Lord. He had such an admiration for God and faith in God and so on. But after all, he was serving a pagan king in the king's court, and he could have thought, what am I doing here? I must go down to the level where I can actually serve God. I'm serving the king, pagan king, who does not know the Lord. I'm just wasting of my time, he could have thought. But in fact, that was not. His service in king's palace was not a waste of his time. In fact, because of his position in the king's palace, he was able to be appointed as a governor of the province of Judea. So, there was no useless opportunity. There is no useless work we do. Think about King Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes was the one who appointed Nehemiah to be the governor of the province so that Nehemiah could lead the people to rebuild the city. And at the same time, through that appointment, Nehemiah was able to resist the threats and attacks from enemy forces. King Artaxerxes was the person who secured all those necessary materials for Nehemiah to rebuild the city. He wrote a letter for him to the governors beyond the river so that there was a free passage, there was no harassment against Nehemiah and his company's trip. Besides that, whatever Nehemiah needed to rebuild the Jerusalem city, according to the letter, all those necessary materials were supposed to be provided. The king who approved such a thing was King Artaxerxes. According to the encyclopedia, it says this: all are agreed that the Artaxerxes, at whose court Ezra and Nehemiah were officers, is Artaxerxes I, the son of Xerxes, commonly called Longimanus, who reigned from 465 to 424 BC. This Artaxerxes was the third son of Xerxes and was raised to the throne by Artabanus, the murderer of Xerxes. So Artaxerxes was raised by the killer, murderer of his father, according to this historical fact. Shortly after his ascension to the king's throne, Artaxerxes put his older brother Darius to death. So he killed his own brother. He was a murderous man. And a little later, Artabanus, who raised him, but he himself had a great ambition to make himself a king, but Artabanus was killed by Artaxerxes. What I can say about King Artaxerxes is that he was not a kind, he was not a gracious person as a person at all. He had a second brother who seems to have been satrap of Bactria at the time of his father's death, rebelled, and after two battles was deprived of his power and probably of his death. So eventually the second brother was removed by Artaxerxes. The reign of Artaxerxes was further disturbed by the revolt of Egypt in 460 BC and by that of Syria about 448 BC. It means that because of constant rebellions and revolts against him and so on, probably he was a very suspicious person. That's why he had to probably worry about his power. Probably he was very suspicious of literally everyone, that everyone was about to kill him or murder him and things like that. He was a very harsh man too. That's why when Nehemiah was showing the sadness on his countenance was not right. And King Artaxerxes found that Nehemiah's countenance was not the same as before. When King pointed it out, Nehemiah was scared. No wonder that he was afraid. The king knew that his countenance was different. However, incredible thing is that God used Artaxerxes, such a harsh, unkind, ungracious man, to issue a decree that the Jewish people were going to be allowed to rebuild their city. Isn't it interesting? He was not aside. He was not taking a side with God at all. Such a cruel person who killed his own brothers gave such a permission to the children of Israel to be able to rebuild the city. He wrote a letter for Nehemiah to present to the governors on other parts of the empire and to receive necessary materials for the Jerusalem city reconstruction. He was escorted by the army for safe passage and protection. God used the pagan and ungodly king to help and assist his people in Jerusalem. In God's divine economy, instrumentality is very important. It does not matter who we are and what we are doing. As long as we are submitting ourselves to God for his leading and guiding hands for his glorious tasks, he will fulfill his works through us. We will be his instruments. There is one more party I would like to mention as God's instrument. I think this is a very important part. It is Nehemiah's parents. It is not possible that Nehemiah was taken from Palestine to Babylon and became a civil servant there. The children of Israel had already begun to return from their captivity since around 537 BC, and when Nehemiah came to Jerusalem was about more than 90 years after the return of the first Jewish returnees. A possibility is that Nehemiah was a son of parents who lived in diaspora, not in Jerusalem, but who lived in diaspora even after the Jewish people were allowed to return to their homeland. Nehemiah did not grow up in Jerusalem. He had not had seen a temple with his bare eyes. If he had grown up in Persian court, lived in Persian court, for sure we know that he never had an opportunity to offer any sacrifice unto God through Levitical priesthood, as Old Testament is prescribing. He had not seen the city of Jerusalem yet. He had not seen the temple yet. However, his concern for the Lord's people and his worship was far superior to anyone else we can find. Would you like to read Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 11? We are going to read Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, in order to see how Nehemiah felt about the city of God and the children of Israel. Okay, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, let us read it together, shall we? The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. if he returned to me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name before there. Now they are thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for this is the king's cupbearer. Amen. This is incredible. If I translate this, you know, whole thing into today's kind of context, I may say he did not grow up in a, you know, very friendly nation, in a friendly environment. Maybe a Christian is living in a country where Christianity is being opposed or oppressed. He did not have a proper place to worship, and there was no proper way to worship because there was no priesthood, there was no temple, and I'm not sure how he was able to be educated by his parents. But his education, religious education, was so good. I want to give credits to his parents. And even though he himself was a man of wealth, in a position where he could really enjoy himself, his mind, his heart was fully given to his own people. And honor of God and glory of God and the city of God. And so here, where should I begin? In verse 3, he heard that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, the gates thereof are burned with fire. And verse 4, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and he began to weep. He said, wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. That spiritual thirst, the spiritual desire he had. And verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants. He was praying for his people in Jerusalem. I don't know how to describe it. Where did Nehemiah learn about God, God's people, God's temple, God's word, and how to pray to him? And I cannot but think about his parents. They must have imparted the divine truths of God into their child's mind. Of course, parents' influence is limited in some way. It is because even though parents are giving, children must receive. If they do not receive, they will not follow the steps their parents have gone before them. Parents must have taught them well, and Nehemiah was a great man of God. He took every one of those things in his heart. And he became such a spiritual and godly person. When King asked for the reason why he looked so sad, he answered him in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad? When the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire. I'm not very confident that his parents knew that he was going to, you know, he was going to be a king's cupbearer, eventually a governor of Judea someday. But what I can be for sure is that they gave him proper education and solid education to raise him up as a man of God in any given circumstances. It was not just the faith-building education, but also, I think, character-building education. Nehemiah was in a very high government office. However, that honor, the glory that he had from that position, did not change him. How often we see people, when they are poor, when they are needy, They are very humble. They seem to be very serious about the things of the Lord and so on. But when they, once after, they reach certain position, they become different people. When they are poor, they seem to be very kind and friendly. But once after they become rich and wealthy, they become the men and women of money and wealth and position. They are changed. But Nehemiah didn't change. Thank God for him. Thank God for his parents. And there is also a work for everyone. And I think I must begin with Nehemiah first. We know that Jerusalem was a city of God and his people. And you have to understand that Nehemiah was not a priest. He was not a religious figure whatsoever. He was a civil servant. He was a governor of the province. He was not a person devoted to the temple services or full-time ministry, you know, in terms of teaching ministries from the laws of God. As far as his occupation was concerned, he was a civil servant with a very high honor, in a very high office. He was also a political figure. It seems that his work, God's people, God's business, God's, you know, city, it seems that they are not really related at all. He had an army to control and he had a mind to govern a province. He was neither a priest nor a scribe, but a government officer. Who could have imagined that he was the person who was able to rebuild the city of God, Jerusalem? And let me point out that the Lord's work is not just for full-time ministers. Church ministry, our Christian work here, is not just for me. I'm just a part of it. And everyone has to be a part of it. According to the statistics, if 20% within the congregation are actively serving members, the church is quite successful. Only 20%. Where are 80% of people? Well, but you know, this is the case for successful people, but most of the churches are depending on only just a handful of people's services. That's why I think it is important for us to remember the theme, have a mind to work. Every one of us has to be a part of it. Not because of certain obligations, but with a cheerful spirit, because what we are doing is for the Lord. The churches are experiencing growth and spiritual vitality are the ones having people who are willing to work. Nehemiah used his position, authority, abilities to complete the rebuilding work. He convinced the king to allow him to come to Jerusalem and to rebuild it. He fended off all the enemy's false accusations and threats because he had the power and he had authority. He provided a proper political leadership that the city badly needed. He motivated and encouraged the people to rebuild the city. He was a great motivator in chapter 2, verse 18. 2:18 says, "Then I told them, the leaders of the city, told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." As a leader, he had a work to do. And I hope that all of us will be able to see that it was a civilian leader who stirred up the whole nation. Ezra could not do it, but Nehemiah did it. It indicates that every one of you in secular employments does not have an excuse not to work for the Lord. You have your portion of work. Every one of us needs to excel the proficiency of the work we are doing for the Lord. Christian excellence must be sought after, and we should be able to use it for the Lord. And everyone's cooperative work is required. We are not independent members. We are corporate. We are forming a corporate body, and we are interrelated. When the challenge was made, people stood up to rebuild the city walls. Interestingly, the first group mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1, for reconstruction work is of priests. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1 says, "And Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananiel." The priests, including their high priest, went out to assist the work by doing physical work. They did not remain in the temple, but they walked out of the temple and they went to the city walls and they started to work with other people. It is quite amusing to see that Nehemiah was doing almost a priestly work by exhorting the people to trust in God, while the priest went out to do the physical work by rebuilding the walls. When we come to the Lord, everyone becomes a part of the work he or she must do. It is interesting to see that verses in chapter 3 are connected with basically the same phrase, and next unto them. So, and next unto them, then and next unto them, and so on. So, everybody was connected, and everybody made his own contribution to the work, to the completion of the city walls. And I hope that that is the attitude we will have. Do not ask for service to other people. You serve other people. If we serve other people in that way, and I think we will be a great body of believers. Someone told me a story about hell. It's just an interesting story. Someone said he went to heaven, and it seems that everybody is very fat, very well fed. They are enjoying themselves. But when he went to hell, everybody is very skinny and very thin, and everybody was very miserable. So he decided to observe what's the difference. And he noticed that people in heaven and hell both have very stiff hand. So the arm is very stiff. So in heaven, they are feeding each other. But in hell, everybody is trying to feed himself. So he cannot feed himself because of the condition of the arm. So in one place, everybody is helping. So as a result, mutually happy and everybody is satisfied. On the other hand, the other place, everybody is seeking for his own selfishness. As a result, no one is getting the benefits. And I hope that in the work of God, we will all work together. May I exhort you, you know, encourage you. If you have never removed a trash bins from the toilets, maybe today you may have that opportunity. If you have never washed the dishes in the kitchen yet, praise the Lord, you have an opportunity to wash the dishes today. Instead of relying on those people who have been washing the dishes week after week, if you have not done it yet, maybe today it's your opportunity. What do you think? You do not think of it well, right? We know the theory, but as soon as we want to apply it, we begin to feel difficulties. But I hope that we all work together. In the work of God, the divided spirit or double-mindedness is a threat. Selfishness, the spirit that desires to be served and ministered, is a threat to the prosperity of God's churches. Third, we need to notice that the work was done not by a forced labor. It was a willing work and cooperative efforts. From Nehemiah to everyone in the city, every work was purely voluntary. Though Nehemiah acts as a governor of the land for 12 years, we know that as a governor, he was entitled to take the wages and take a lot of benefits out of his governance and his office, but he did not get anything. You know, he was after all governor, therefore he could have bought a lot of pieces of land, maybe the very important spots in the city, and he can make huge investments and profits out of this property sale businesses. However, interestingly, the scripture says he never bought any land in Jerusalem. He employed his own servants to work on the walls. He offered food to average of 150 people daily basis. The total expenditure must be a huge amount, but he did not charge any one part of it to anyone. having left Jerusalem for Babylonian, again, after 12 years of service as a governor in Judah, he did not want to stay in Babylon too long, and he came back to Jerusalem immediately to serve God and to serve his people. The Biblical Illustrator magazine says, according to the archaeological record, Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day covered approximately 30 acres. We want to know about the length of the city wall, and we want to see the magnitude of the size of the work they had to do. About 30 acres. 1 acre equals to 4,047 square meters. So maybe 200 meters and 22. That's the kinds of 1 acre's size. It is about 64 meters by 64 meters, that size. It is difficult to know the size of the walls, you know, how thick the wall was. And however, during the days of King Hezekiah, the wall was intended to protect the city against the Assyrians. And he built the city walls, and the city wall was almost 8 meters thick and 8 meters high. And in fact, that particular city wall built by Hezekiah has been known as the Broad Wall. Broad. Though I do not know the exact size of the city walls restored by Nehemiah, it is not too hard to see that the walls were strong enough to defend its citizens from enemies' attacks. It is more than possible that some parts of the walls were close to the full restoration of the Broad Wall, which was the original Hezekiah's wall. You know, can you think of 8 meters of thickness of the wall and 8 meters high? And in those days, there were no machines to use, and everybody had to work. And we do not know exactly how many people lived in Jerusalem, but probably it was not too many, because a lot of people lived outside of Jerusalem, and basically this construction work was done by the people who were living inside of Jerusalem. So there were not too many people. However, even though the size of the work was really a grandeur, however, do you know that all the works were done within 52 days? 52. Which was a great achievement. It was not an easy work because there were threats from the enemy camps. Thus, they had to work while holding weapons to them to defend themselves. Nehemiah and his servants and guards did not even take off their clothes except for washing. Every work was done voluntarily and willingly. Nehemiah 4:6 tells us that the reason that the walls were joined together and eventually completed was because the people had a mind to work. I expect the use of you as God's instruments for the ministry in New Life Church, New Life BB Church. It is something that I want to ask you to do this year. Have a mind to work. If you have not made any contribution to the Lord's ministry so far, maybe last year, maybe this year, as Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah is challenging us. I hope that you have a mind to work and do something for the Lord's ministry. Matthew 9:37-38 sums up the message. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. It is very clear, it is very apparent, even from the Lord's perspectives, the most needed asset within God's churches were the people who are willing to work. Laborers, not talkers. Laborers. Laborers. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear God, we are very thankful and grateful that you have given us an opportunity to think about the book of Nehemiah. We do thank you for the man Nehemiah, who was able to weep and cry, fast and prayed for his own people, the children of Israel, and the city of Jerusalem. Dear God, help us to have that mind. and help us to have a mind to work throughout this year for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.